How would you describe the love of God?
How would you describe the love of God?
We probably all have several passages that come to mind about God and his love, many of which are memorized. Maybe the most memorable is 1 John 4:8. God is love. I mean, that's one that always comes to my mind when we think about the topic of God and the love of God. But how does knowing that God is love translate into our personal behavior? We can know that God is love, but how exactly does that translate to how we live our lives? Does knowing that God is love mean that we're free then to live any way we want because God is somehow obligated, to quote, love us? Regardless of our behavior, because, he is love. So regardless of my behavior, he's obligated to love me. Is that what we might think? Is our definition of love the same as God's definition of love? More specifically, is God's love unconditional? Is God's love unconditional? Dennis Prager, who is a nationally syndicated radio talk show host, many of you have probably listened to him. I find he's got a calm and soothing voice on the radio. Of all the different talk show hosts I listen to, he's one of the few, if not only, that I feel really tries to bring calm and soothing and context to what's going on in the world. He tries to speak with hope and not just get in there and just have people arguing on the radio and then go to commercial. So I actually enjoy listening to him. But he is he was born and raised and still remains a practicing Jew. He speaks often of his faith. He recognizes the Christian faith, although he disagrees with the theology, but he respects Christianity as a whole. And he speaks often of these things on his radio program. In a June 15th article, or actually an opinion piece that he wrote in the publication The Epoch Times, I'd like to share what Dennis Prager wrote. Unconditional love is neither biblical nor rational nor moral. I thought to myself, whoa. Unconditional love is neither biblical, rational, nor moral. Can you name anything good that is or should be given with no moral or ethical conditions? Take salary, for example. Do you see a problem with continuing to pay employees no matter how they perform? In other words, do you see a problem with unconditional salaries? Don't care how you perform, don't care what you do, you're going to be paid the same. He says the question is rhetorical. If people believe they will receive the same salary no matter how poorly they work, guess what's going to happen? Few are going to work hard. The fact that a worker can be fired is precisely what prevents most people from slacking off. Right? There's consequences. Otherwise, guess what would happen every day? Yeah, I'm not coming in. In fact, I'm not coming in any day. Just keep sending me a check. We're getting that way as a nation, by the way, if you haven't paid attention to that. Furthermore, paying the same salary to the lazy and careless worker as to the hardworking and responsible one is so unfair that it would completely undermine workplace morale. He goes on to say, now substitute love for salary. If everyone received the same amount of love, no matter how terrible or beautiful their actions, wouldn't that create the same problems as unconditional salaries? Doesn't matter how you behave. You're going to get the same amount of love regardless. If we gave everyone the same amount of love, no matter how they behaved, what would motivate anyone to behave better? And would it be fair? If kind, self-sacrificing, responsible people were to receive no more love than narcissists, murderers, and thieves, the far more unjust place than it already is. He goes on to say, unconditional love is no more desirable, no more fair, and no more goodness-inducing than unconditional salary. Yet remarkably, unconditional love has become the great human and even divine ideal. And this is a recent development.
Google charts the use of words and terms in English language books from the beginning of the 19th century until the present. If you look at its chart for the term unconditional love, you will learn that until the 1970s, the term almost never appeared in English language books, and then all of a sudden, it was everywhere. So I did that exercise. If you want to do this when you go home, because I was curious, the tool that he mentions can be found at books.google.com/ngrams. This is something probably Mercer would really like to do, right? Because she's, right? I'll say it again, books.google.com/ngrams, N-G-R-A-M-S, ngrams. I entered the term unconditional love, and the chart from 1800, the earliest date on there, until 1935 was zero, just straight line at zero. Unconditional love did not appear in any books. Around 1935, there was a little bump up, kind of came up a little bit, and continued, just I call it a smidge, barely recognizable. And then it kind of fluctuated up and down a little bit, still near the bottom, until about 1975, when it makes a sharp 85-degree climb, straight up, almost directly 90 degrees, straight up. And unconditional love is everywhere, right? Think about what happened in our society from 65 to about 75, right? We had the whole sexual revolution. We had the abandonment of just religious, you know, they just turning away from God. So by 75 cents, it's just the term unconditional love. Because see, God loves me regardless of how I live, is what has got into the minds of people. God's love is unconditional. So the question before us is that true? Is that accurate? Is God's love unconditional? Mr. Prager continues, in other words, when America was religious, no one used the term unconditional love when we were a religious nation. Only as America became less religious, its culture more secular, did use the term soar. This alone should help dispel the widespread notion that unconditional love is a religious ideal, because it is not, he says. You know, this change in mindset, quite frankly, has created a society that does believe that God loves them just the way they are. They don't need to repent. They don't need to change, because God loves them just the way they are. And when they die, they'll go to heaven and be with everybody else. And so they just keep plodding along in their lives with this false idea of what God's love truly is. Society's idea of God's, quote, unconditional love is actually the idea that God is abundantly tolerant, is really what they're saying. They mistake his tolerance. You know, he does. He tolerates at this point every form of evil imaginable he's putting up with, if I can use that term. But that's a far cry from love. And so they then projected upon us that we should be equally tolerant of all that they do and their lifestyles and everything going on, because God is love, and so you're supposed to reflect that. And so that's how it permeates in our society. I think we recognize that nothing could be further from the truth as we understand what God's love truly is. So I want to examine this topic today. How would you describe the love of God? What characteristics would you use to describe the love of God? Is our view or definition of love different than God's definition? And let's see if we can answer the question, is the love of God unconditional? I've titled the sermon, Is the Love of God Unconditional? And let's see if we can explore these characteristics and see if we can get a better understanding of that. Notice Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Israel's at the base of Mount Sinai. Go to Exodus 19. We're just going to hit some highlights here. Notice beginning of verse 3, we'll read down to verse 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians.
and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Conversely, if you will not indeed obey my voice, I think we could just go through there and put in the negatives, right? What we're seeing there is a conditional statement. Statements like if and or if then are conditional statements. If you do this, then I'll do that. There's a condition there. So God's relationship is conditional. And here he speaks specifically, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, verse 5, you shall be a special treasure. In verse 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And if you don't, you won't. God's relationship with them is conditional. You can see this repeated throughout the Bible. God does put conditions upon his people. It's not just an automatic, universal, unconditional relationship. He expects things from us. Dennis Prager goes on to say, many Christians assert that unconditional love is the ideal for humans to aspire to. Yet I could not find a single direct statement about unconditional love, divine or human, in the New Testament. As a Canadian Christian pastor and theologian, George Sinclair wrote, quote, the Bible does not teach that God loves unconditionally or that you should love unconditionally. Now, this is probably maybe upsetting some concepts that we've had, but I think as we go through this, it'll make sense. Because I think as I reflected back, as I was preparing the sermon, I thought, you know, I think I've used that term unconditional love to describe God's love. And I think as we go through, we'll see how God truly does deal with mankind. And the fact that he doesn't have, quote, unconditional love doesn't diminish the love that God has. Mr. Prager concludes, why modern Christians so frequently speak of God's unconditional love and of unconditional love as what humans should aspire to is a mystery to me. The very fact that according to Christian theology, only though salvation is conditional. That I think we can agree on. Salvation is conditional, right? It's offered to all, but there's a condition to be saved. So fair enough. But is salvation equal to God's love? Because that's the point Mr. Prager made. He goes on a little bit more here, if you'll bear with me, because I think it's worth getting his thoughts on this. Some Christians respond that God continues to love the non-believer even as he descends to hell, because it's the non-believer, not God, who has sent himself to hell, again, mainstream theology, by rejecting God's love. However, that hardly argues against God's conditional love. That love and salvation prompted by it is conditioned on the human being's acceptance of God's terms. And we're going to explore this here in a moment. You and I recognize that salvation has conditions, correct? It's not just, you can't just wake up and say, I profess to love Jesus and that's the end of it. There's expectations, conditions put on the believer. You must repent of your sins. You must be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. There's a condition there. And then you got to live and walk according to God's word. Let me just jump ahead in what he writes here. He said, aside from undermining people's reasons for pursuing excellence and undermining group morale, as we saw in the example of unconditional salaries, there are three reasons it's a bad idea. One, if people are loved, no matter how immorally they act, love becomes the one thing in life that's completely divorced from morality. Because people can just act any way they want. Second, what means more to you, someone who loves you because they love everyone unconditionally, or someone who loves you because they consider you special? If somebody loves you just as equally and unconditionally as any other person on earth, does that love seem in any way unique or special, is what he's saying. And third, he says, unconditional love often leads to very unloving behavior. Wives, for example, know they will receive the same amount of love no matter how they treat their spouse. What do you think is going to happen? We know what human nature is like, right? So there's some certain reasoning to this that certainly makes sense. He says, but many people respond, don't parents have unconditional love for their children? He says, yeah, many parents do love their children because it is instinctive in most people to so love their children. But is this a good message to convey to your children? No matter how you treat your siblings or your parents, not to mention non-family members, we're going to love you just the same. It doesn't matter. What do you think the behavior? Do you think any behaviors are going to become more positive as a result? He wraps it up by saying, even if parents' love for their children is unconditional, why should that be a model for how we ought to feel towards every other person on the planet? Would your children be happy to know that you loved everyone just as much as you love them? He says there would actually be something psychologically and morally wrong with a parent who loved everyone as much as they loved their child. Babies, yes, he says, should receive unconditional love. He says, but the rest of us should want to grow up. Mr. Prager tends to say it like it is. He concludes by saying, as for God, I have never believed I was the recipient of unconditional love from him, nor have I ever sought it. I seek his approval, and that's a better way to live. Notice Psalm 5. Because now we're going to go through some things here and see if we can get a better understanding of this. Because if you're like me, there's a part of this that just struggling to process. Is God's love unconditional? Psalm 5. Verse 4, read a couple of verses. Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Does that sound like unconditional love? Workers of iniquity, he's going to love them just like he loves anybody who works righteousness. Does that seem logical? Now, clearly, God has standards that he expects people to uphold. And here we see clearly that God does not love unconditionally wicked, evil people, as it said here, workers of iniquity. Notice Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 1. Here we're going to see God clearly expresses his expectations for Israel. The other nations had not found favor in God's sight. They had turned away from God to serve other gods, and God wanted his chosen people to have nothing to do with them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, or take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. He goes on again, destroying their altars, breaking down their sacred pillars and their images. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples in the face of the earth. So he spells out this relationship that he expects to have with them, and he's going to put conditions upon them. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Notice the condition, with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's not unconditional. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, verse 11, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments I command you today to observe them. There's conditions upon his love and the relationship with him. They're not hard conditions, but there's conditions nonetheless that he puts on his people. Verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil. Verse 14, just to move along here. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. There's conditions, right? He says, you know, for 1,000 generations, for those who love him and keep his commandments. God's love is conditional. Now, I know that that's probably hard to process, because in some extent, you know, God is love. So how does that seem fair? Well, as we go through, I think you're going to see how this plays out. In John 14, Jesus' final words to his disciples before he would be crucified told them that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them, but he begins by telling them to show their love to him in a particular manner. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a pretty simple statement. Doesn't take a great deal of theological study to figure out what he means there. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this is followed by what will happen if you do. And I will pray the Father. So here's the condition. If, right? If ands, if then, are conditional connections. If you love me, commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. There's a condition there. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then I will send the Holy Spirit to be in you. There's a condition. God's love is not unconditional. People of the world who think they have God's Spirit, you know, we see here what the condition is. You have to keep the commandments. Let's continue, verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. There's a connection to be loved by my Father. If you don't love him, you won't be loved by the Father. Love him and manifest myself to him. So do you want to be loved by the Father? There it is. It says, love God, love Jesus Christ, love his way, and you will be loved by the Father. There's a conditional statement there. We have to show God how much we want his love by showing love to him. Drop on down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So again, we see here these conditional statements related to our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We love them, they love in return. So this is consistent with, I'm going to go on John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And what about the famous John 3, 16? Is that really unconditional love? Is John 3:16, let's look at that. Is that unconditional? Because that's quoted all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice the condition, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you show that you believe in God? That you believe in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? If you believe me, you will what? keep my commandments. John 3:16 is a conditional statement. It's not unconditional, because to believe in Jesus Christ means you show love towards Jesus Christ, which means you follow his commandments, because that's how Jesus Christ described it. So let's now look at what God's love is. Because I think we can see that it's not technically unconditional. There's conditions upon it. So what characteristics do describe God's love? Let's go to Ephesians 3. Some people are probably running over to 1 Corinthians. We'll get there. I'm going to save that one for a little bit later. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go there first. In Ephesians, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 3, specifically addressing Gentile converts, he mentions in verse 6, the most translations say they should be fellow heirs. Studying the word, it literally should be they are. As converts, they are fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so what we see here is it says they're fellow heirs. There's three things in verse 6. They are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and they're fellow partakers of the same promise. So here he's addressing the Gentile converts. They're fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the same promise. Drop down to verse 13 now. Excuse me. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, verse 18, what is the width and length and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The New Living Translation for verse 18 reads, and you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is his love. Is it possible, this is what he's presenting, for us to fully comprehend the love of God? Its width, its length, its height, its depth. That's the question that he posed to the converts there at Ephesus. Paul's prayer to them was that they would. That they would come to know that full width, length, height, and depth of God's love. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the apostle is simply telling us that the love of God, or love of Christ, exemplified in his magnanimity, to the Gentiles, is too large to be confined by any geometrical measurements. It is wide enough, Expositors continues, to reach the whole world and beyond. It's long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity. It's high enough to raise both Gentiles and Jews to heavenly places in Christ, and it's deep enough to rescue people from sin's degradation and even the grip of Satan himself. Expositors concludes by saying the love of God is the love he has for the church as a united body and for those who trust in him as individuals. And Paul prayed that they would know this or these characteristics of God's love. The width, the depth, the length, the breadth of it all, that they would come to understand that. The lesson here is that God's love is all-encompassing. It's larger, it's grander than anyone can fully comprehend. Another aspect is it is without partiality or without favoritism. God does not select only, as in the nature of, human nature, people tend to go and be attracted towards the successful, or the rich, or the pretty, or whatever it may be. Fame is a big thing in our society. People gravitate. It's like in the last year or so, with all the things going on in society, people are wanting to know what some celebrity in Hollywood says about
anything. Who cares? They're a celebrity, right? So they know how to act. So why does their opinion matter more? But that's just, it's what's called the cult of personality. People gravitate towards famous names or famous people. But God is not that way. He shows no partiality. He has no favoritism. But we did just read in Deuteronomy 7 that God's love is conditional, right? Everyone's not treated the same. How does that compare with being impartial, right? Well, if you look into it, all the righteous in God's eyes, right? We know the result. Those who love him and keep his commandments will be treated the same. There's no partiality there. All the righteous are treated the same, impartial. All the unrighteous, those who disobey, sinners that won't repent, are also treated the same. They're all, as a group of people, all treated the same. The consequences for their life is the same for all of them. There's no partiality. And for the righteous, there's no partiality. They're treated the same. Those that are seeking that relationship with God, putting him first, have repented. But the two groups are treated differently. The result of that is different for the two groups. But within the group, there is no partiality. They're treated the same. Righteous will receive eternal life, the unrighteous, eternal death, without partiality. That's the result. And so we are to love God as God loves us. James chapter 2. You know, the two great commandments that Jesus taught, 22. I'm headed to James 2. I'm just go to James chapter 2, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? That's your whole being. And the second one, as he says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the whole law. But we are to love others the way God loves us, in the manner that we are loved, right? To treat others as we want to be treated. James chapter 2, we won't read all of this for the sake of time. We've gone through this in the past. Speaking of, you know, this familiar passage of showing partiality, it says, my brethren, verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he goes on to describe the scenario that somebody would come in and we would begin to gravitate towards somebody and treat them a certain way because they look like they have wealth or prominence or influence or, you know, something special about them, that we would suddenly pay more attention to them than we would somebody else that may not look the same way. If you just break into it, verse 8, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So it's incumbent upon us to be sure that we treat people without partiality. Anybody that would come in here, we treat them with the same respect that we would anybody, without partiality. We don't try to, you know, treat them any differently. We're not to, you know, pick the nicest looking, the most famous, the one that looks wealthy or has influence or whatever, however you want to describe it, to love. We show love, we show respect and kindness to all people. Luke 6, we won't bother turning there, even reminds us to love our enemies, to treat them appropriately. Doesn't mean you hang out with them. Wouldn't invite them over for dinner necessarily, but you don't have to do evil things against them as well. So again, we are to be impartial. God's love is first all-encompassing, and it is impartial. It shows no partiality. There's no favoritism. The righteous have a result, and the unrighteous have a result. It's that simple, and he'll treat them likewise. Another characteristic of God's love is that it is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. Right? Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. A familiar passage. We know that God showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Well, we begin in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time,
Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely, verse 7, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So again, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, divested himself of his glory, was born of a woman, lived on earth, and would suffer a horrible death, and he would do this for us. Those that accept that sacrifice then go on and live their lives accordingly. God's love is sacrificial. Now, how many times in our lives are we called upon to do something that is sacrificial? It's not what you want to do, but it's what you need to do. And we should be willing to do that without grudging or complaining. Oh, it may be inconvenient, but that's what makes it sacrificial, right? It's inconvenient. Had a minor thing happen at camp this year where I was in Mr. Baker's dorm, Nathan Baker's dorm. We had to just take a camper to the hospital at whatever time it was. And we got back at 2:30 in the morning. Had to be done, right? You just do it. Think about it. Just load up the car, drive them in, and wasn't anything major, but had to be done. Certainly minor in comparison to what Jesus Christ was willing to do for us, but yet there's times in life we'll be inconvenienced. That's what sacrificial love is all about. You do what needs to be done because it needs to be done. It doesn't matter that you're inconvenienced, but it needs to be done. That is an aspect of God's love. It is sacrificial. Jesus Christ did what he did for us voluntarily, motivated by his love for mankind. Worldly love, in contrast, is selfish. It's self-serving. It cares more for what they want to do than others, right? That would be the, let's roll over and go to sleep and tell the camper to suck it up, right? Because I'm tired, right? That's seeking your own, because I don't want to be inconvenienced, right? Never crossed Nathan's mind, never crossed my mind. We're just up, here we go, off we go. And because it needs to be done. Ships are built on God's love. Are they going to flourish when we're each willing to sacrifice for one another, no matter what it may be? Another aspect I have is God's love is steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast and unmovable. Romans 8, while we're here in Romans, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church there in Rome, wrote this in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor, here's that phrase again, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we just saw that the height and the depth and the width of God's love is larger and all-encompassing than anything. So Paul here says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God's love is steadfast and unmovable. It is sure, it is certain, we can count it. Many times in society, love is fickle, right? The word we use for love and how people treat one another is somewhat fickle. It might be nice to you today, but maybe not tomorrow, right? It's just kind of depends on somebody's move. That's not godly love. God's love is steadfast and unmovable. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think it's Hebrews 13, 5. I will never leave you or forsake you, it says. Never. Unmovable and steadfast. So let's now go to 1 Corinthians 13. On this topic of love, we certainly have to go to 1 Corinthians 13, but I want to begin in chapter 12, because, again, as you know, the original manuscripts have no chapter breaks, no verse breaks. Those were inserted by man just to make it easier for us to find, right, 1 Corinthians 13. Because if I said, count 200 pages in your manuscript to get to this point, that'd take many times they find logical places. But sometimes we lose the full context. So chapter 12 is all speaking of spiritual gifts, a topic we've covered in the past. It addressed specifically the problem that had arisen in Corinth where people were boasting and comparing their gifts. Oh, I can do this, or I got this gift, and you don't have that gift. And Paul was basically saying, God gives all the gifts, and he gives each according to what God wants. in the church. He needs this, so this person gets that gift, and this one gets that gift. And they differ according to what God's purpose is. And he's reminding them that they're to stop gift. Right? He says to just stop all that. So he's pressing upon them through chapter 12. Everybody has different gifts or abilities, skills, talents, whatever word you want to use, but they're all needed. They're all necessary. And stop debating over which one is, they're all necessary. He says, stop, cut it out. And so he talks about not boasting or not only boasting what you have, but coveting what somebody else has, right? Stop worrying about what somebody else's gift is. Just work with the one you have. And he goes on to explain that if we don't use the gift that's given to us in order to serve one another and using them in a loving manner, then he says that profits nothing. So that's the context of chapter 12. And we come to the last verse of chapter 12, and we're going to go on into verse 13. Because that backdrop is important. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the gifts. Some translations say the better gift, and yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or clanging cymbals. So I've got that gift. Use it in love, you're just a loud noise, right? That's what he says. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. So he's pretty much tearing down this idea that people would boast about whatever. If it's not done and used in a manner of love towards others, that sacrificial being able to benefit others, it profits nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes on to list 15 or 16 characteristics, depending on how you would want to count them. Love of God, verse 4. Love suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Those are 15. Beginning of the next verse, love never fails. So that could be either number 16, or I like to look at that as the capstone statement of the 15 attributes. Love never fails. If some aspect of your nature, your character, is unloving, one of those 15 elements is failing. You're failing in one of those. That's how I tend to read this. I look at the statement in the beginning of verse 8 as that capstone. Love never fails. So if some attribute about unloving, then go look at one of those 15. What am I not doing? What is not part of my nature? What aspect of God's love am I lacking would be how we should approach that. Finally, then, let's consider one more thing. Sometimes God's love involves correction. It's our favorite part of love, right? Parents love to correct their kids? No. God doesn't love to correct us either, but because he loves us, he does. None of us love correction. I'll just share with you, a couple weeks ago, I had my pastoral evaluation, right? We do those, right? So even in companies, right, you get your company, you get to sit down with your boss, you get your evaluation. What do we all do? And you're just sweating, wondering how this is going to go, right? Well, I'm still here, so pass anyways, at least for now. But, I mean, it doesn't matter how old you get, right? It's still this idea that nobody likes correction. But at the same time, I say, okay, where can I improve, right? And we need to go with that mindset. Where can I improve? How can I do better? What can I do? Revelation 3, verse 19, I'm sorry. You know, correction is one of those words we don't like, but if we can just get it in our mind, if it's, you know, even when someone's giving you correction, if they give it in love, with the heart of making you improve, That's what they should be doing, and we should receive it in that idea, right? Because if you are doing something wrong, if you just keep doing it, eventually it's not going to go well for you. So, but God's love, one attribute of it is that it in times involves correction. Revelation chapter 3,
Again, a very simple, straightforward statement. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Here he's addressing the church that had become lukewarm, Laodicea, right? As many as I love, you know, so even Laodicea, as much as we, you know, beat up on Laodicea, nobody wants to be Laodicea, God still loves them because he says, I'm rebuking you, I'm chastising you, I'm correcting you because I still love you. He hasn't given up on them yet. And we know that hopefully many will repent. Therefore, be zealous and repent. How it concludes there in verse 19. God's love towards his church is shown here that, you know, he will correct it because he loves the church. And likewise, if God shows you some aspect of your life that needs correction, that's how he's correcting the church, right? He corrects us individually, and then collectively we get better as we each make improvements and changes and corrections in our own life. Notice also Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Embedded in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8, is a quote from Proverbs 3. If you want to go back later and look it up, Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. But here in Hebrews 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So if God shows us something in our life that needs to be corrected, he's doing it because he loves us to respond in that manner at those changes. So then the question again, as we wrap up, is God conditional? What characteristics do we see in the love of God? Today we saw that he loves those who keep his commandments and repays those who hate him. There's conditions there. We saw that the Holy Spirit is given to those who love God and keep his commandments. We saw that God's love is all-encompassing, right? Paul prayed that we would grasp the width and the depth and the length and the height of his love. And we saw that his love is sacrificial, love is steadfast and unmovable. And of course, we looked at the 15 or 16, depending on how you want to make your list, of characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13. But of all these characteristics, is God's love unconditional? Revelation 21. We're going to end in Revelation 21. Is everyone treated the same, regardless of how they live their lives? Is God's love unconditional? As I said, all the righteous in God's eyes, those who love him and keep his commandments, will be treated the same. We read that in Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But all the unrighteous, those who sin and refuse to repent, they also will be all treated the same. Verse 8, Revelation 21. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I would submit to you that God's love is conditional, and it's conditioned upon our response.